Good evening. Tonight we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. We're going to hit two verses this evening, and that's a good thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, we find that Paul is in Athens, that of course being in Greece. Athens, Greece, a contemporary city that we all know exists today, so we know exactly where Paul was, and he stayed there. He got there and he stayed there. The history of what is going on, of course, is that he had left Thessalonica, gone to Berea, showed those folks some things, and of course he was being pursued, so he was shuttled on to Athens, and there we find him in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer forbear, Paul says, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Well, so here's Timotheus, Silas is also with him, and they are off leaving Berea, going to Thessalonica to teach them some more things. Paul had not left them alone without any help. But meanwhile, we're going to concentrate on Paul this evening. Paul stays in Athens to present the gospel. And he stays in Athens because he looks around and says, hey, these guys need some help. These guys don't know what the program is and what's going on. And so he's going to stay there and give them some of the program. So that corresponds directly with Acts chapter 17, one of the best chapters in your Bible. This is a chapter where you find lewd persons of the baser sort, which describes quite a few of people today. That just describes about three-quarters of the population of the people that you're going to run into, lewd fellows of the baser sort. But I don't believe that's one of the verses we're going to look at tonight. We are going to start in Acts chapter 17, along about verse 16, and this is the part that deals with Paul in Athens. So we're going to see what he engaged in while he was there, and maybe we'll learn a thing or two along the way. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. You know, Paul talks quite a bit about idolatry, and of course meat sacrifice to idols, and idolatry is an issue in your Bible. Blatant idolatry. People setting up golden calves in their front yard and out worshiping pink flamingos and things like that. You don't see quite so much of that as you used to, although idolatry does it not come in a lot of different forms. Idolatry can come in the form of materialism, worshiping things, worshiping possessions, worshiping money. It can also come in the form of child worship. You worship your kids, you put them up on a pedestal. Anything that they want, they can get. Nothing is too good for them, and your life might be centered around your children. There's soccer moms galore in this world, and their lives pretty much revolve around shuttling their children from karate practice to band lessons to soccer to all kinds of different activities. Worshiping of the children, putting them before anything else. And that is, of course, a form of idolatry. And then, of course, the more blatant form of idolatry that you do see in the world today, that would be, of course, the Roman Catholic grove that is so predominant in many front yards, backyards, side yards. That would be the little the concrete looks like a little band shell with a statue of Mary, and of course that would be a grove, and you go out there and pray to Mary and ask her to deliver her grace to you, not understanding that grace is from God and that you're just praying to a block of concrete. If you're dumb as a brick, you'll pray to concrete, I suppose, because that puts you in the same category. Well, so the issue of idolatry is it has taken different forms these days, but idolatry still does go on. But Paul talks about idolatry, and he looks at Athens and says this whole city is given to the worshiping of things, the worshiping of other things other than God. So he decides he is going to stick around for a little bit and see what he can do. Now, when we're talking about idolatry, or when Paul talks about idolatry, he talks about not making yourself a stumbling block for other people. In other words, when we present ourselves as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, as soldiers of the cross, as we go about the ministry of reconciliation, in our daily activities, the first thing that we don't want to do is to be a stumbling block to someone else. Paul says, of course, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. You can testify the Lord Jesus Christ with a Budweiser in your hand, but I don't know that that would be the best way to do it. So abstaining from some things in order to not subvert the faith of the person that you're talking to, that is what Paul deals with a fair amount in his writings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them which are weak." We are at liberty, in fact, my friends. We are at liberty. We are not under the law, but under grace. Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul tells us to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, not to put ourselves back under rules, not to put ourselves back under holy days, laws, regulations, or the commandments of men, not to put ourselves under the bondage and the yoke of the yoke of bondage. Doing things for the sake of appearing holy, isn't that in fact exactly what the church at whole is engaged in? I remember when I was attending the Lutheran church, those many years ago when I was just a young boy, you know, as you walked into the church, it seemed that the object was to who could appear the most holy. You would walk in, and of course everybody out in the parking lot might be laughing and having a good time, cursing and, you know, smoking cigarettes, drinking beer, doing whatever they might have been doing. But yet when you walk into the church, all of a sudden this air of holiness comes over you, and everybody has this pious look about them. They hold their hands in the right way, and they walk in the right way, and they just carry themselves about the right way, because all of a sudden they seem to be as if they are in the presence of God. It's just like back there in Exodus when God showed up in the burning bush and told Moses, take off your shoes because you're on holy ground. Well, there weren't a whole lot of barefooted people in the Lutheran church, but yet you would have thought that they were on holy ground. You would have thought that there was a burning bush up at the front of the auditorium, because everybody tries to act holy. That, of course, is just a stone's throw away from what goes on in the Catholic Church. There you have holiness to the max. You have my holiness. That would be the Pope, would it not? My holiness, and when you walk, I don't know how many of you have ever been into a Catholic church. You need to go at least once if you've never been. It's an experience in and of itself, seeing the people genuflect, seeing the people bow before the altar, make little crosses on their chest, dip the sponge in the water and dab it on their foreheads. It is astounding, all the machinations of men and the things that they go through. Well, that is exactly what's going on when Paul says, don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Having someone tell you exactly how to hold your hands as you receive the little Jesus wafer at the communion table. You know, it doesn't matter. Yeah, incense too. That's the stuff that makes you choke and you can't breathe. My nose gets stuffed up anyway, and when they start, they take the canter, and the little priest man in the robe walks around with a canter full of incense, and he wafts that stuff over the crowd, and everybody's gagging and choking and gasping for breath, quite the same way I am right now because of allergies. But incense, if you have any allergies, you know that doesn't help. That, of course, the incense carries your prayers up to heaven. So if you have not been getting your prayers answered, there's a hint. Now you know what you're doing wrong. Light some incense first before you pray. It helps them get up to the ears of God, according to our friends the Catholics. Well, don't be entangled again with all those things. Stand fast in your liberty is what Paul is saying. But in the meantime, as you stand fast in your liberty, do not be a stumbling block in your liberty to someone who is less established in faith than you are. There are folks aplenty out there who think that God does smile when you hold your hands the right way, when you bow down to the altar just the right way, when you abstain from meats for Lent, when you give up something that you love for Lent. There's people aplenty out there who think that way, and Paul's saying do not be an offense to those people by just outwardly going against what they believe. Rather, humor them, I guess, is what Paul would say. Humor them. And, even though it might be wrong, even though it might not be a necessity, we are at liberty. But yet, if it's going to become a stumbling block to getting the gospel of the grace of God to someone, getting them to listen to you, if they're not going to listen to you because they're a Jehovah's Witness or a Seventh-day Adventist, and you're sitting down to a slab of pork, then that would be a bad thing. Do not pull out the bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich as you try to witness to a Seventh-day Adventist. You're probably not going to get very far, because what's the issue going to become? It's going to become the bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich, not the gospel of the grace of God, not who was the Lord Jesus Christ, none of those things. It's going to be the piece of meat on the bread. So then our liberty has to be constrained by the love of Christ, does it not? Our love for the Lord Jesus Christ has to constrain us in our activities as we deal with others, that we do not use our liberty in a wrong way. We do what is good in the sight of other men, not in the sight of our Lord, not in the sight of ourselves. We know that we can do anything we want. We are at liberty. And you're not going to offend the Lord Jesus Christ by eating a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich. But if it's going to offend the person that you're with, if it's going to offend the person that you're going to try to witness to, then it would not be a good thing. That would be hopefully common sense. Galatians chapter 5 verse 13 says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So always keeping the love, and that would not just be the love that Oprah has in mind. That would be the constraining love for the Lord Jesus Christ, constrained to do what is best for your fellow man, because the Lord Jesus Christ, it is His will that they become saved. Whether they're Hindu, Muslim, whether they're agnostic or they rail against the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they are a non-believer, a Catholic, a Lutheran, whoever they might be, it is God's will that they be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So it doesn't matter what they are or who they are. That needs to be our orientation also. Paul does say all things are lawful, but not all things give a good testimony to others. We find that 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. If it doesn't edify, why then are we engaged in doing that activity? Why are we becoming a stumbling block in front of others if it does not build that person up, but rather tears that person down? All things are lawful, but not all things are good concerning our liberty. Our liberty. We have freedom in Christ, and yet not all things are going to enhance that freedom that we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, "All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." It's the very same thing when Paul says, "Ye foolish Galatians, who has put you back under the bondage that you came out from under? How did you return to that bondage?" And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. So we need to keep in mind that not all believers are established. Not established, but established. Stabilized in a place where they are immovable in their faith. understanding in grace. They have grown in grace. They understand doctrine. Not all believers are in that place. And unbelievers, they just plain don't know what to believe, do they? They're out there looking for something that sounds right, something that sounds good, and maybe they can make a buck off of it in the meantime, too. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There's doctrines aplenty out there running around. There's preachers aplenty with doctrines aplenty and different ideas about different things. You can find tailor-made Christianity almost anywhere you go. If you don't like one doctrine, heck, just get in the old phone book. There's hundreds and hundreds of churches in there. Sooner or later, you're going to find one that teaches exactly what you want to hear. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. Whatever it is that you want to hear, whatever your preconceived notions of what Christianity should be about, that is in fact what sooner or later you're going to encounter if you visit enough places, is it not? So, but that's not what we want to engage in. We want to engage in putting the needs of the weaker believer ahead of our own. Putting the needs of the weaker believer first, ahead of our own needs. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. That is, Paul deals with that rather extensively, and this is in the context of those idols, not eating the meat of the idols that was sacrificed to the idols. It's no big thing for us because we know that idols are just pieces of concrete. That statue of Mary, why, I could make one with a bag of sacrete and a couple and some sand. It's no big thing. I'm certainly not going to worship the sacrete. I'm certainly not going to worship the wheelbarrow. And yet, once it becomes in the form of a woman, and we set it in a little grove out in the backyard, all of a sudden it's able to hear prayers. Isn't that interesting how that works? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10, for if any man see that which has knowledge, sit at meat, let me try this again, for if any man see thee which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat these things which are offered to idols, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Here's the issue. You're sitting down and you're eating that meat offered to idols when someone else doesn't think that that's the right thing to do. You're sitting down having yourself a pulled pork sandwich. Lots of barbecue sauce on one of those big buns with a side of coleslaw. Man, I just can't think of a better lunch than that. And yet, if someone thinks that eating pork is a wrong thing, would you not be engaging in offending that person? And your chances of witnessing Christ to that person are absolutely nil. That person is going to look at you as if you are a heathen, as if you are Satan incarnate, and chances are they're never going to listen to you. They're never going to receive the gospel of the grace of God. They're never going to believe that the things that they're engaging in, trying to save their own soul, abstaining from pork, keeping the Sabbath day, Saturday, those things are not of salvation. And they are not going to believe you when you tell them that Christ died for their sins. They are going to think that they are going to have to work their way up to heaven by abstaining from eating the pulled pork sandwich. So, verse 12, but when ye sin, so against the brethren. And Paul calls it a sin, does he not? When you sin against the brethren. Isn't that interesting? This is not engaging yourself in idolatry. This is not engaging in another god. You're not fornicating with the pulled pork sandwich, but yet Paul calls it a sin against the brethren because you are making them to stumble. You're making their weakness to be prevalent in their belief system, and rather than strengthening and edifying them, you are tearing them down and not doing a good thing. I see Bishop Keith joined us. Well, isn't that nice? But when ye so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Therefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So the last thing we want to do is to make the brother is to be offensive in the sight of someone that we're trying to get to Christ. If I thought it worthwhile to go and testify the Lord Jesus Christ to a group of Muslims over there in Iraq, I suppose that I would wear a burqa. I would wear one of the towels on my head, whatever those things are. Whatever needed to be done in order not to offend those people while I was there testifying. I'm not certain how much good that would do, seeing as how they're embroiled in such hatred against those of Christians, those who claim to be Christians. The cross in itself is just a great offense to them. And so it's a sad thing that the hatred, their eyes have been blinded by Satan. And unfortunately, I just don't think that it's going to be your best use of time. But nonetheless, you would do whatever you needed to do. Paul says, I became as those who were poor. I became as this guy. I became as that guy in order that I might win some for Christ. Therefore, we engage in that too. We don't engage in sinful activity so that we can win people to Christ. We don't go to places that we're not supposed to be. I wouldn't recommend going to the drug dealer's house to try to get the drug dealer saved. Nonetheless, you become as that person that you're not offending that person by your very presence. Yeah, they wouldn't like this message in Iran, would they? You don't have to go to Iran to find that, though, Great Dad. You could just go about anywhere on Pal Talk and they wouldn't like this message. So it's not a great thing. I don't have to travel but down out my front door to find people who don't like this message. People then... And that's just the way people are. People find the cross offensive. People find it offensive when you tell them that you cannot do anything for your soul's salvation, that it is by grace through faith that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all their sins, that He did everything necessary, that there's no water baptism necessary, that there's no prayer necessary. You don't have to ask Jesus into your heart. You don't have to make Him Lord of your life. You don't have to do any of those things. You get saved by trusting in the payment made by the Lord Jesus Christ when He died on the cross for your sins. That's just all there is to it. And people are going to find that message offensive because it excludes them. They've been trying to live it. They've been trying to be good, and they've genuflected their way a path in the carpet at church, in front of the altar. They've done it so many times. They know how to hold their hands. They even hold their hands that way when they sleep. They've engaged in these activities all their life, thinking that they are pleasing God, thinking that they are working their way up the ladder into heaven, and then they find out someone like me comes along and tells them nothing that you're doing is pleasing God. The only thing that's going to please God is that you trust the provision made by His Son who died for you. And that's an offense. So you don't have to go to Iraq. You don't have to go to Iran. None of those places. You can just walk down the street, knock on a couple doors. You'll find plenty of people who don't like what you have to say. In that same vein, people will dispute almost any belief or doctrine out there. My wife just goes to work, as she puts up on the screen. She's surrounded by Catholics there. It's astounding the number of Catholics as compared to anything else. But it doesn't matter what they are or who they are. She engages in letting them know about salvation. She engages in letting them know about Pauline doctrine. I'm surprised she still works there, to be honest with you. It is just offensive to people. They don't want to hear it. There's a woman there that works there that she doesn't want to know anything about it because it scares her. I got to tell you, it's going to be scarier when she is engaged, when she gets to go through the tribulation period, if she survives that because she has rejected the gospel. And that's going to be a scary thing. That in and of itself is fear enough for me. But people are going to dispute almost anything you say. If you believe something, if you have a conviction about something and it's not the same thing that they believe, they are just going to dispute it. They're going to say, well, you're wrong and I'm right. The flesh is going to kick in, pride's going to kick in, vanity's going to kick in. And even if they see the rightness of what you're saying, the chances are they're not going to want to admit it. You can take someone to the Bible and show them where Paul says, I was not sent to baptize, but rather to preach the cross of Christ. And the words are plain, and yet they don't want to come to the realization that baptism is not a necessity in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. You can take them to Galatians chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 9, show them that there are, in fact, two gospels right there in one verse. The gospel of the uncircumcision and the gospel of the circumcision. It's easy to read. If you have a second grade reading ability, you can read the two different words and you can figure out what the verse says, and yet they're not going to want to hear it. They're not going to want to believe it. As soon as they might be Bible believers. On the back of the bulletin this week at church, I don't remember what it was, some 70 or 80% of people say that they believe the Bible. They believe that that is God's perfectly preserved word, and yet you take them to a verse that doesn't fit in with their belief system, all of a sudden, well, I don't think you have the right translation. Let's go to the store and look through them all until we find one that says exactly what I want it to say, not what God wants it to say. Let's find one that says what I want it to say. So you go and you find the Huey, Dewey, and Louie translation, and there you find a message of Oprah. You know, God loves everybody, and God is going to let everybody into his heaven. As long as you're sincere, it's just all right. Well, people then are going to dispute whatever you say. I could preach any message. I could preach seven different messages on seven different days, and you're going to find somebody that disputes it. There's all kinds of methods of salvation in your Bible, works that had to be done, particular works that were that God required for salvation. You know what? We could make 15 different doctrines. One doctrine for each different kind of work in your Bible. And, you know, we could preach a different message for each of 15 different days, and there's going to be a group of people in every message that's going to say, yeah, I think that's right. I think you do have to build an ark to be saved. And then there's going to be a whole bunch of people say, no, I don't think that's right. I think you got to keep the commandments. So you preach the commandments one, and then and there's going to be some people say, yes, I think you got to keep the commandments. Then there's going to be a whole bunch of people that say, no, you got to do something else. So there's always going to be dispute over doctrine and over anybody's beliefs. Acts chapter 17, verse 17, Paul says, therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Wasn't that the way Paul did things? He went straight to where the horses were stabled. He went to the synagogue and went straight to the Jews, those who supposedly had a knowledge of God, and opened and led, showing them straight out of the scriptures that Jesus must be the Christ. You gotta give him credit. We got a Muslim, didn't we? You gotta give Paul credit though. To walk in and say, guess what, boys? Everything that you're doing, everything that you're believing is exactly wrong. Try that at your local Catholic church this Sunday. Walk in and say, hey, everything you're doing is going to take you straight to hell. And see how many jaws drop. See how many people come up and shake your hand and thank you for presenting the clear plan of salvation. Certain philosophers, verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered Paul, and some said, one of my favorite things in the Bible, what will this babbler say? And some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Well, here in Acts chapter 17, only four short chapters after Paul starts his ministry in Acts chapter 13, we find Paul preaching not water baptism, as some would say. He was not preaching repentance and works, as some would say. Rather, he was preaching Christ and Christ crucified. He was preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He was preaching the gospel of the grace of God. He was not engaged in preaching three different gospels, five different gospels, 12 different gospels. He wasn't preaching the same thing as Peter and his gang. Rather, he was preaching that which he had been given by the Lord Jesus Christ, starting back there in Acts chapter 9, and engaging in that activity from Acts chapter 13 forward. So here, as early as Acts chapter 17, we see once again you can find earlier than this, but once again, clearly, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. There's nothing in there about the Beatitudes, there's nothing in there about commandment keeping, nothing in there about water baptism, but when you do that, you get that reaction, do you not? People say, what will this babbler say next? They just can't wait to hear what silly thing is going to come out of your mouth because you don't believe the things that are going on in the church denominations today. You are going to argue with 1.2 billion Catholics. You're going to argue with another billion Christians in the world saying that Jesus' earthly ministry is not our doctrine and instruction for today. We do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry and instruction. We follow Paul as he follows the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't worship Paul, we worship Christ. But yet Paul is our pattern for how to worship Christ and what to believe and what to trust and exactly how our salvation works. And you tell people that, and they're going to say, hey, let's stick around and see what other things this babbler is going to say. So some things never change. And Paul was encountering those same naysayers. Paul was encountering those same people who wanted to hear, what's this babbler going to say next? It just makes Paul sound like an idiot, does it not? And if people think that I'm an idiot for the things that I say, if people might think that you're an idiot for the things that you say, people were thinking that Paul, in fact, had gone mad. Much learning doth make thee mad, Paul, as he was talking to Festus. Well, Paul wasn't mad. He just had a new message and some information straight from Christ. Some people, on the other hand, you have those people then that are going to argue anything you say. There's going to be some people out there who will believe whoever they heard last, and they're going to believe almost anything. Why, you could come up with a gospel that had to do with Elvis on a UFO, and they would think that you're telling the truth. The conspiracy theories surrounding 9/11 are all over the internet. It doesn't take but 13 seconds and two keystrokes to get, 1,500 different conspiracy theories concerning 9/11, most of them telling you that George W. Bush pushed a button somewhere and blew up some buildings. People believe almost anything, and you tell them in a convincing manner, you tell them that you saw Bigfoot, and he was Jesus. He talked to you and told you that he was God. There's going to be someone out there that's going to believe you. Well, Acts chapter 17, verse 20, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. Here's the Jews, the Epicureans, and the Stoics saying, the people are saying, what's this babbler going to say next? And then they say, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to either to tell or hear some new thing. It's just like a constant program of Oprah. It's just like watching Maury on the TV 24 hours a day. Is Jerry Springer still on the air? It would just be like watching him 24/7. Some new thing. What is going to happen next? What bizarre occurrence are we going to get to see? What oddity of humanity are they going to strut up there on stage? And that's exactly what these people were engaged in. What new conspiracy theory can we come up with? What new theory of religion? Did Elvis really get taken by aliens and is living on the planet Zarkon somewhere? There's people out there engaged in that. And you tell them that these things are true, there's an audience for that. Hey, you don't believe me? Be up in the middle of the night. Turn on your AM radio and find out. There's people that talk about Bigfoot, aliens, and all kinds of weird things all night long for hours and make lots of money doing it, by the way. There's a giant audience for that. There's people out there that will believe almost anything. Generally, it's going to be whatever they heard last. Whatever the last person to get to them said, that is going to be the latest thing that they believe. Well, that's a shame. These are people who are not established in their faith. They are not grounded and settled. They are not going to ever grow in their faith. They're not going to ever have a chance to grow in grace because they are always going to be doting about questions. and never settling into the truth of the doctrine, rather always running to and fro, engaging in those kind of activities. They're the people of Ephesians 4:14. They are the ones that are children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. They exist everywhere, my friends. You can encounter them on every street corner that you walk down. They're everywhere. Well, our job then as ambassadors, our job then as the body of Christ, is in fact to encounter these people and to declare the truth to them without compromise. We don't need to have a doctrine that includes Elvis on a UFO. We don't need to have a doctrine that includes Sasquatch. Rather, we need to, in fact, declare the truth of the gospel, and that without any compromise. And guess what? Our Apostle Paul, when he was in Athens, talking to these Epicureans, talking to the Stoics, talking to the people that were waiting for some new thing, thinking that Paul had gone mad, that he was some babbler, he stands up. Now, this is you think about this. Think about your town. Go straight down to the center of your town. Get in the highest location that you can possibly get in and still be heard. Get up where everybody can see you. Stand up and start talking. Not in a small voice, not quietly or to yourself or to one or two others, but in a loud voice. You know, projecting your voice so that hundreds of people can hear. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." There's our job. Declaring the God that people today ignorantly worship. People in their ignorance are asking Jesus into their heart. Why in the world would Jesus want to be there? People in their ignorance are saying a prayer, "Oh Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and now I ask you to come into my heart, to be Lord of my life, and to save me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for saving my soul. And now, I'll send $20 to the man on the TV." That's exactly how it works. If you don't believe me, tune in and find out. That's the prayer that people are told to pray. And they are told that when they pray that prayer, that they're saved, that they have become members, in particular, of the body of Christ. Is that just absolutely fantastic? Exactly what effectual working happened when they said that prayer? Exactly what operation of God occurred when they said, "Jesus, I am a sinner"? We already knew that. We already knew that. "Jesus, come into my life." Why should he? "Save my soul." On what basis? It is faith in the cross, faith in the paid sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ performed on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of sins. It's not just an ignorant belief, not naming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not saying, "Yes, I believe in God." Those people are a dime a dozen. They're not even that much. I wouldn't give a dime for 10 dozen of them, because they're everywhere. People that name the name of God, people that say, "Oh, Lord Jesus." Guess what? Guess what? You can say, "Oh Lord Jesus," all the way into hell, and it is not going to change a thing. It's interesting then that the ignorance of men, that same ignorance that says there are holy places. Remember the holy places of Moses when he was in front of the burning bush? Remember those people who think there's holy places when they walk into a church, when they engage in worship, when they, you know, they walk into that Lutheran church and all of a sudden they act as if they're in a holy place? The same kind of ignorance that people, that men's minds conjure up to say they're holy places where we are in the presence of God. You walk outside the building, you are no longer in the presence of God. You walk into the building, hey, that's where God lives. And Acts chapter 17, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Paul, expressing to these folks, he went to the synagogue, he went to the market. God isn't just contained in a box. God is not just inside this building. God doesn't just live inside brick and mortar. Rather, He is in all people. He dwelleth not in the temples made with hands. Don't you know that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost? You become the temple of the Holy Ghost. God doesn't need a box. God doesn't need to get in out of the rain. He has you. So Paul's almost making fun of these people in a way. Don't you see that there's, you know, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is the Lord of heaven and earth, by the way? He dwells not in temples made with hands. Where did He live before you made Him a building? That is what Paul is in fact saying. Well, the Warren Buffetts, the Microsoft guy, the people that have this tremendous amount of money, they have this thought process that says the world has a different set of rules for people like me. Maurice Clarett, I saw on the front page of the newspaper, is going to jail today. And a 7-year sentence, can't get out for 3.5 years. Here's an Ohio State running back. Could have set the world on fire in the football world, in pro football, Maurice Clarett. And yet, he engaged in activities, including armed robbery, by the way. Because as a person of notoriety, you kind of get that thinking going that, you know, the world has a whole different set of rules. Yeah, Bill Gates, thank you, Corgan. The world has a whole different set of rules concerning these people, that somehow they're special. And that same thinking translates and transfers into their thinking about God, that, hey, God's going to have a whole different set of rules for someone like me. Warren Buffett, did he not give, what was it, $60 billion to the Bill Gates Foundation? That's a lot of dough. You can do a whole lot of things with $60 billion. And that goes to a charitable foundation. And Warren Buffett wasn't shy about it. He was buying his way into heaven. He thinks that God is going to let him into heaven because he has donated that money. So, you know, Warren Buffett theology, it's the, you know, God thinks that I'm special because the world thinks that I'm special. Well, it just doesn't hold muster, does it? Acts chapter 17, verse 25, Paul says, neither is God worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. God, the God of creation, God, the God who created all things out of nothing. You weren't there when God did all that. Well, you know, just like when He talks to Job, where were you when I set the foundations of the world? Where were you when all these things were done? Where were you? Well, where were you, Warren Buffett? Where were you? And what makes you think that God regards $60 billion as anything? As if God needed your money to buy something. You know, He's getting a little low on provisions, need to stop by the Walmart and get a few things. It's not like that. So there's this thinking out there, and curiously, it's mainly among those of wealth, those that have some money. And the fact is, whether rich or poor, all men are in fact equal in their creation. God did not designate some to be rich. God did not designate some to be poor. God does not look at the poor person who has struck it rich in the stock market and says, well done, faithful servant, come on up. Nothing like that. The rich and the poor meet together, Proverbs 22:2. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. So it doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter how much you have. God is not impressed. There is not a different set of doctrines because you have more than your neighbor. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 also, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So the first issue there, of course, is that everyone, no matter what they look like, no matter what color they are, no matter where in the world they live, no matter if they're Muslim, Christian, Hindu, or what they are, we're all made of one blood. We are all of one God. We are all of one creation, and we're all the same. Everybody's blood runs red, and everybody has been created by the same God and approaches salvation by grace through faith, that in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Well, the other interesting thing about that verse, in the bounds of the habitation, is it not interesting? As we speak, we have the shuttle Atlantis up there losing bolts and nuts into space, throwing space junk and cluttering up God's second heaven with the things of man. Engaging and putting together, building that giant tinker toy erector set up there called the International Space Station. If you watched your news today, you saw that the camera caught an unidentified object that is in the same orbit as the space shuttle. Now, I am certain that this is space junk. I'm certain that it's one of the bolts that the astronauts dropped. It won't be long, though, before someone says that's Elvis and Sasquatch on a UFO checking out what they are doing walking around in space building a space station. But God hath before determined the bounds of the habitation. That doesn't mean that some people are to live in Kentucky, as our Apostle Paul did. When he says y'all, that doesn't mean that some people are to live in one part of the world or another, but rather the bounds of our habitation, planet Earth. We are here. And that would be while we are in flesh and blood form, while we have this body of flesh. This is exactly where we are suited to live, is it not? We are not suited to live under the water. We don't do very well in outer space. We do pretty well here on dry land. The bounds of our habitation, I don't think that there's a whole lot of argument about what that is. It is where we live, and this dry earth that we stand on. So the point is, all are equal in access to God. Again, doesn't matter what. Doesn't matter who you are in the world. Doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter how ugly you are, or whether you're black, white, yellow, green, purple. It doesn't matter. The access to God is all the same, and that not through groves and statues. That not through praying to Allah. That not through five different prayer calls a day. Rather, it is through grace, God's grace, through our faith, that in the death, burial, and resurrection. Acts chapter 17, verse 27, Paul says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and move, and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are his offspring. So then, because we are his offspring, isn't it interesting that Paul quotes unsaved poets of the Greeks in talking to them? Boy, you talk about making yourself as that person so that you're able to communicate with that person. There's an example right there. But seeking after the Lord, it's not hard to do. We can do that, and especially in this dispensation of the grace of God, where there is no national identity in front of the Lord. There is no favored nation status. There is no favor of persons, respect of persons with God. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. That's what it is. It's all about faith. And then you're allowed access with confidence. You can be confident of your access to God. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in Acts chapter 17 to those that are listening. It's amazing the things that they come up with about God, the imaginations that people have about what God's doing and who God is and what God is requiring and all the things that are going on. These are imaginations of men. It's faith, my friends. Faith in Christ. and what the payment that he made, you place your faith in that for the forgiveness of your sins, God saves your soul, you've got access to God. You become part of Christ's body. There is no closer access. Paul says, though he be not far away, he doesn't live in a building somewhere. God is ready to save your soul at any time, and that is what Paul is telling these folks. As an intelligent Bible believer, and I say that in only the loosest of terms, because especially when I talk about myself, at least as a Bible believer, that part I can tell you for sure. Intelligent, I don't know. But as a Bible believer, I know that God is not contained in that statue. God is not contained in that grove. God is not contained in that image of a dead man that hangs on a cross up at the front of the church. That is not God. I watched a movie just the other night, one of my favorites, Patton, with George C. Scott. What an amazing actor he was when he played Patton, the general from World War II. And Patton, he believed in reincarnation. He believed that he was back there with Napoleon. He believed he was back there with the Caesars, even as he fought Germans in World War II. Well, the point being, one of the scenes in that movie, and this is based on reality, and I have no doubt that at some time or another something similar occurred. George C. Scott, playing General Patton, walks into a very elaborate cathedral over there in Europe somewhere, and kneels down in front of an image of a man dead on a cross, hanging on a cross, crucified on a cross, and prays to the cross. God is not in there. God is not in the wood. God is not in the plaster that the man was made out of. God is not in the marble that the building is constructed of. God is not in the stained glass. He's not in the concrete Mary out there in your backyard. God is not contained in anything. Acts chapter 17, verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but guess what? God now commendeth all men everywhere to repent." Change your mind. That's not turning away from your sins. Repenting is changing your mind about your view of God, about who God is and exactly what God has done for you. God is not a statue. God is not a box. God is not in the ark. God is not hanging out in the Holy of Holies. God is not he has not gone on vacation in Bermuda. That wasn't Elvis you saw at the restroom of your local bar. It wasn't Sasquatch that ran across the street in front of you. God is not in the concrete statue. Rather, God is spirit, and the Holy Ghost, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, if in fact you have trusted Christ for your soul's salvation. But the times of ignorance, I love that verse, the times of this ignorance God winked at, He's not winking anymore. God's gotten serious. You know, there was a time when maybe writing wasn't so good. Maybe there weren't so many books around because there weren't printing presses. There weren't ink. Maybe people didn't know how to read. Maybe people didn't know how to write. Certainly, Al Gore hadn't invented the internet yet. We didn't have computers at one time, not nearly as much mass communication. The TV had not been invented. Why, I still remember black and white TV. I'm sure that many of you can't fathom that, but black and white TV. I can remember a TV that had a 3-square-inch screen on it, and in front of this 3-square-inch screen, you would put this giant magnifying glass so that you could actually magnify the screen. Wow, you talk about getting a headache watching that thing, but you know what? I can remember this stuff, so it has not always been that we had as much information, as much right knowledge as we do today. There were, in fact, times of ignorance. There were, in fact, times when people did not understand. Maybe they never had a Bible their whole life. They were just trusting God as best they could. They've never had a Bible. Well, the times of ignorance God winked at, but now, that means there's something different. But now commandeth all men everywhere, change your mind. Don't be ignorant. Don't be stupid. Don't ignore the information that's in front of you. You have a Bible. You have access. You have the information. If you choose to ignore it, then that is not God's fault. But God is no longer winking at your lack of intelligence. So, we go about warning others. And that's what I just did to everyone here. Guess what? God has spoken. Be warned. He is not laughing when you say, I don't need to know that. God does not give bonus points for you being sincere. God doesn't give cookies for your lack of study, for your lack of intelligence, for your lack of honestly trying to understand and to grasp His doctrines. God does not give bonus points for you going about creating your own doctrines, for you just saying, well, God's going to pat me on the back because I'm trying as hard as I can. Learn the material, my friends, to the best of your ability. Learn the material and know what God is doing. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Christ raised from the dead, that is our assurance of eternal life, knowing that He was raised from the dead by the very same gospel, Paul says, as that which will save you and I, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel of faith in God for our soul's salvation. Paul says, by my gospel, Christ was raised from the dead. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, the same Christ that was raised from the dead, in who is going to be judging all humanity, judging all the world in righteousness, who gives us assurance by His resurrection, that is the very same Christ, whom, Colossians 1:28, we preach. Warning, every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that function we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Well, how are you going to get that done? What's going to accomplish that is, in fact, not mincing words, not beating around the bush, not trying to make a flowery presentation full of all kinds of illustrations and witty humor. Rather, a clear presentation of the gospel of Christ that will make perfect sense to some, but some will never get it. You need to realize that. You give a perfect, clear presentation of the gospel of Christ, some will believe, most will never get it. Most will reject it and walk away. But you have done your job. Acts chapter 17, verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Doesn't mean they were ever going to believe, but they just wanted to hear some more. Remember, these were the Athenians wanting to hear some new thing. So, verse 33, Paul departed from them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them, there was different men. But you know what? Not everybody believed. Fact of the matter is this. You present the gospel, you're going to get some reaction, but not everybody's going to believe. Most are going to walk away. Most are going to choose to remain ignorant. Most are going to choose not to believe. And don't make any mistake, it is a choice. People will choose what they want to believe, and people will choose not to trust Christ. Those who choose to reject salvation by grace through faith, again, it's not you, it's their choice. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But, here's the caveat, verse 38, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. There's nothing you can do. If someone makes the clear choice after being presented the information, after being given the Bible verses, after being shown the Word of God, if they choose to reject and be ignorant, to ignore what they have been presented, then there's nothing you can do. Paul gives you the best advice you've ever gotten. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant.